Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, the Christian faith, any of that kind of thing related thereto. If you have a disagreement with the host, you see something differently and want to balance comment, you're welcome to call me here also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have just a couple of announcements to make, and then we'll get right to the phones. One of those is I made this announcement, I think it was yesterday, that one of the stations that we have not yet been able to fully support from donations from the region, and therefore the station is on the list of endangered stations for our program, is in Salt Lake City, Utah. And, of course, that's where there's a high density of Mormon population. And there's quite a few Christians who would like to see us stay on the air. We actually get calls from Salt Lake City, not infrequently, including from some Mormons or ex-Mormons. But because it was endangered, a couple of donors who have a real heart for the Mormon people and really want to see that stay on have made a challenge to donors who would like to help us stay on in Salt Lake City, a matching grant. You've heard about these kinds of things before, I'm sure. They will match any donation that is earmarked for that city, up to a total of $20,000. So if, for example, $20,000 were to be donated by a variety of donors, if it added up to that much, then these two parties would contribute $10,000 each to meet that, to match it. So that we'd have actually $40,000 instead of $20,000. You might think that's a lot of money, but when it comes to buying airtime, that's not all that much money. But it is enough to basically secure our place there for some time to come if we meet those goals. So just, if you are a donor or not yet a donor and you'd like to help us stay on in Salt Lake City, you could designate any donation you send to that purpose, just say Salt Lake City, and we will apply that to the matching grant. The other announcement I have is that about once a month I speak on a Sunday morning at a home church, a house church in Fallbrook, California, and I'll be speaking there this Sunday. If you happen to live in anywhere in the area where you could drive into Fallbrook and you don't go to church somewhere else and you're interested in joining us this Sunday morning, you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find the location and time for this Sunday. And that's my other announcement. Now our lines are filling up, and we need to talk to some of these callers before we run out of lines. Chris from Vancouver, British Columbia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
It's good to hear from you, too. Just actually a slight correction. I'm actually in Abbotsford, British Columbia, not Vancouver. But it's in the Vancouver area.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah, it says Vancouver. But okay, Abbotsford.
That's okay. Not a big deal. My question was actually regarding the statement in Romans 9:11-13, for the children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, this is a statement Calvinists love to prove unconditional election, but I just thought of something as I was reading it. And the Calvinist view typically is that mankind is totally depraved, and therefore God is not obligated to save anyone. And therefore, if he looks down and he shows mercy on some sinners but not on others, he's done no wrong. But if this statement really is actually proving that point, then why does it say that God made the choice before the twins had done anything good or evil? It doesn't sound like God, in this case, it doesn't sound like God looked down at Jacob and Esau being sinners and chose to exercise mercy on one or the other. He looked down at Jacob and Esau when they were neutral, and he said, I'm going to make a choice. So it seems like this, that even that would re-emphasize the idea that this is about the nation of Israel and Edom, not about the individual. So I just thought I'd bring that up to discussion.
Yeah, well, I think if I were a Calvinist and you brought this up, I would point out that Augustinians, which Calvinists are, also believe in a particular view of original sin, by which they would say that, you know, every human being is guilty of Adam's sin from the very moment of conception. And some might say from birth, but I think most would say from conception. As soon as there's a human life, they would say that there's a person in Adam, and because of Adam's sin, that person is condemned in Adam. Now, I don't hold exactly the Augustinian view on that, or on any, frankly, on anything else, but I do agree with Augustine on some things, but the Calvinist and the original sin doctrines of Augustine were innovations in the 4th century or 5th century when Augustine wrote. They had not been taught in the church any time previously, and I don't believe they really reflect what the Bible teaches. But they would say, because the child is in Adam, and therefore is already sinful from the moment of conception, it's not a matter of waiting for the children to do good or bad. They're both condemned unless God elects one to be saved. That's what they would say. And so they would say that God chose Jacob over Esau, though neither of them had done anything yet. But in the Calvinist mind, that doesn't mean that they were not guilty of anything, because in Augustine's view, children are already guilty before they're born, before they do a single thing. So they would already be, you know, conceived, condemned, and therefore God's showing of mercy to one of them would be, you know, a unilateral act of generosity and grace, not owed to either of them. But of course, I'm on your team on this matter. You know, I believe that that Paul is not talking about the unconditional election of two people, but of two nations, and Paul makes that very clear by quoting from Genesis and from Malachi in that passage. The passage in Genesis, he quotes, says, you know, the older shall serve the younger. Well, that's in the context of God saying to Rebekah, when the twins, Jacob and Esau, were in her womb, God said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples, meaning two people groups, two ethnic groups, will be separated from you. And, you know, one shall be greater than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So the older shall serve the younger means that the nation of the one who comes out first is going to serve the nation of the one who comes out second, which is exactly how history saw it. The Edomites did come under the rule of Israel, which was Jacob. So, I mean, the prophecy came true only as nations, not as individuals. Certainly Esau, the man, never served Jacob, the man. And if the prophecy is about individuals, then it's a false prophecy, because there was never a time when Esau served Jacob. But there was a time when Esau's nation served Jacob's nation, and that's what the prophecy says. Two nations are in your womb. It's a national, it's not talking about choosing a man to go to heaven and another man to go to hell. It's talking about one man is going to father a nation that will continue the promises made to Abraham to bring a seed into the world through whom all the nations will be blessed. That was not going to be Esau and his nation. It was going to be Jacob and his nation. That's what the prophecy says. And also the quotation from Malachi in the context makes it very clear. It's talking about the nations of Jacob and Esau. He says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. But he then says, with reference to Esau, I have wasted his mountains. In other words, he's talking about Edom. The mountains of Edom have been overthrown by the Babylonians. And the nation of Jacob has been restored from Babylon, which Esau's nation was not. So God favored Jacob over Esau, meaning the nation of Jacob over the nation of Esau. It's very clear to anyone who knows the Old Testament well enough to know what the context of those statements is. So I'm on your side on this, and I appreciate your call, Chris, very much. Let's talk to, looks like Ward from Eugene, Oregon is next. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. in the Gospels, it says that, do not fear those who can kill the body, and has no power over the soul, but fear him who, after killing the body, can cast your soul into hell. And then just a few verses later, it talks about, fear not, little flock, because your Father cares for the birds and the flowers and the hair on your head, and so fear not. So I'm sure that's not a contradiction, but it sounds like one. Would you just shed some light on that? And not only that, but there's a lot of places in the Bible where I find those two extreme cases, it appears on one side. You know, I guess that would be the goodness and severity of God in contrast. true, or would you just like to speak on?
Well, let me just say, you mentioned two verses, and you said they were within a few verses of each other. The statement, "Fear not, little flock," I find is in Luke 12:32. And fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The statement that God is able to destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. There's no doubt a parallel in Luke. I was just looking through Luke 12 to see if it's in the same chapter. And there it might be, but it's not in the immediate context. I believe that when he says, fear not, little flock, he's not talking about the same subject as when he's talking about fear God, who can cast you into Gehenna. Obviously, the fear of God is very important for all people. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Anyone who doesn't fear God is stupid. In other words, they don't have wisdom. It's sort of like children used to fear their fathers. If a kid was sent by the teacher to the principal's office and they said, "We're going to notify your father," the very fact that they're going to notify the father of the child would make the child tremble. In fact, the very prospect of it might keep the child from getting into trouble because he feared his father's righteous disciplinary actions. And that's what fearing God means. It doesn't mean that the kid, you know, has a tyrant for a father, an oppressor for a father, or that if the child is behaving well, that the father's going to beat him up or anything like that. It just means that because the father has standards and he enforces the standards, there's strong motivation out of fear of that enforcement to do the right thing. And it says in Proverbs, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That is, they stop doing evil if they are smart enough to fear God, because they know that he's going to enforce his standards. And Jesus is basically saying the same thing. We need to fear God, not man. Don't fear him who can kill the body. That's in the context of him saying, you know, people are going to persecute you, but don't worry about what they think. Worry about what God thinks. Don't fear what they do. Fear what God can do. And that's a very, you know, a standard idea from the Old and the New Testament. Even Peter brings it up in 1 Peter 1:17. If you call God your Father, who judges every man without respect of persons according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, Peter says. And then Paul says also, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But when Jesus says to the disciples in Luke chapter 12:32, do not fear, little flock, that's immediately after he's told them not to worry about whether they'll have enough. They don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. You know, the Father clothes the grass. He feeds the birds. He'll certainly take care of you. Don't be afraid. And so that, I think, is an entirely different contextual idea. Don't be afraid that you won't have enough. Don't be afraid that by following God and seeking first the kingdom of God, that you will lack all these things that you need in terms of food and clothing. Don't be afraid about that. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, I mean, there are things to fear and there's things not to fear. And that's the point. In one passage, he says you should fear God in the sense that all people should fear God. But in the other passage, he's talking about, he's not discussing the fear of God. He's talking about the fear of poverty or the fear of deprivation or lack, the fear that you won't have enough to eat or to wear. That's the fear we're told not to have.
I might not have given the right context. There's other places it talks about fearing God. So anyway, yeah. I was so battered as a child that I admit I tend to be way out of balance on that left side. When the Bible says to fear God, I tremble. And I do work out my salvation with fear and trembling more than I should. It's just that's where I'm at personally because of my upbringing. So.
I've known others who have the same problem, that their own father, when they were growing up, was a very bad example of being a father. You know, maybe angry, might have been a drunk, might have been abusive, and so forth. And, of course, then when we're told, well, we should think of God as our father, well, the mental picture they get is that of an abusive oppressor. And that's, of course, that's not what the Bible implies when it says God is like a father. But he is the head of the home. That's the thing. And a loving father, and hopefully, even though you were raised perhaps by a battering father, you may have been in the homes of friends of yours who had fathers that were more reasonable and more you know, that you thought, well, I wish my dad was like that. I've always said that in Jesus saying that we should think of God as our father, that means that those who did have a good father have a good idea of what you're supposed to think of God like. And those who didn't have a good father now have one, you know, and that
right.
Even, you know, if you didn't have a good father, you probably had some concept of what you wished your father was like, you know. What I think everyone kind of instinctively knows what my father should be doing, you know, how he should love me, how he should care for me. And I think it's those instincts that will serve you in thinking of God as your father, not thinking of how your father actually behaved.
Well, that's what I work on. When I read through the Bible, I hang on every verse that's hopeful, that's encouraging, that's gracious, that's loving. I really cherry pick in the scriptures. I avoid the scriptures that are harsh, and I gravitate toward all the gracious promises, and there's lots and lots of them, but I tend to be out of balance, and I know that, and so I just read that the other day, and I thought I'd present it to you, so thanks for your explanation. You usually have a good one.
Okay, Ward. Thank you for your call. I'm sorry to hear about the struggle you have with that. You know, fearing God really just means taking God seriously. I mean,
anyone, I do.
It's like I sometimes give the example of a train on the tracks. You know, I take trains seriously. And the closer I get to a train when it's going by, the more I'm in awe of its power and sound. It's an awesome thing to see a train go by close up. But it's not really frightening unless I'm on the tracks in front of it and my car is stalled, you know. If I'm on a collision course with a train, then that's terrifying. But if I have the good sense to not ever put myself in a collision course with a train, it's merely awesome, you know. And that's how it is with God. We take him seriously. We recognize that if you don't live a life that's on a collision course with God, then it's an awesome thing. Yeah, God is awesome. But if you do live a life of disobedience and, facing a collision with God, that's a terrifying thing. Anyone should have enough terror of the Lord to avoid that kind of nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep. I agree.
All right, Ward.
Well, thank you so much. You're very encouraging to me. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you. I appreciate your call. Rick from Salt Lake City, Utah. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thanks for taking my call again. I wanted to ask you what the meaning of those who fell on thorny ground, on good ground. Who exactly is Jesus speaking to, talking about?
All right.
That's a question.
Okay. That's one of the categories in a parable that appears in three Gospels. Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8 all have the same parable in it. It's worded a little bit differently in each one, but the ideas are the same no matter which gospel you read. I'm turning to Matthew 13 right now. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing, you know, seeds in a field. And these seeds fall on different kinds of ground. And therefore, they produce different results. A seed that falls on ground that's too hard for it to even penetrate will not produce any results at all. It'll just sit there and wait for the birds to eat it and take it away. It's of no value then. Other seed falls on ground that is soft on the top but hard beneath, so that it penetrates enough to germinate and to spring up, and yet the hard ground beneath is such that the roots can't go down. So even though you've got a plant above ground, you've got no roots below ground, and when the sun comes up, the seed cannot access any moisture because it has no root deep in the ground, and so it withers up and dies. Then he said some seed falls on ground that has thorns and thistles and weeds, and these come up, and although the seed itself is growing and it even has roots, it gets choked out by the competition with these other, you know, noxious plants. And then there's some seed that falls on good soil where none of the problems previously mentioned apply, and it produces good a product. Even that doesn't all produce the same. Some produces 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, when Jesus' disciples asked him the meaning of that, he gave an explanation. And we don't always have explanations given to us of the parables. Sometimes we just have the parables and we have to figure out the explanation. But this is one of the few that Jesus actually went through all the details, said this means that, this means this, this means that. And he said the seed represents the word of God or the word of the kingdom, and it is being sown or cast abroad so that people can hear it. And the various kinds of soils that receive it differently and produce different results represent different kinds of people or the states of their heart. And a person with a really hard heart, or as he put it, they don't understand the soil, the word of God. It just never sinks in, never gets a start. And he said the devil comes and steals it away, like the birds took the seed off the surface of the ground in the first instance. The second case is seed on shallow ground where the lower, below a few inches of soil, there's only hard rock. And he said those are people who actually do receive the word of God, and they're excited about it. They receive it with joy, and they begin to grow. But he said when the sun comes up, that represents the trials and the tests of life and the persecution and so forth that comes with being a Christian. And they just give up because they don't have any deep roots. Now, you asked about the third category, which is the thorns and thistles, or what comes up and chokes out the seed. Jesus said those are those who hear the word, and they, of course, they begin to grow. But he said the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches grow up in their hearts and choke them out. Now, the fourth category is those, the seed that falls on hearts that are good and honest, as Jesus referred to it, and they receive it and they grow and they produce good fruit for God. Now, the third category, those are people who are apparently Christians because they have received the word of God. It has taken root. It has begun to grow, but it's being challenged in the environment by the competition of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. So it's like a Christian has received the word of God, and the word of God has the potential to produce good fruit in their life, but the word of God doesn't live in their hearts without competition. They have other cares. They have rich, cares for the world, cares for riches. So Jesus is suggesting that a person who begins to follow Christ as a good Christian, who has received the gospel, may grow a bit, but if they have also in their hearts the competitive elements that compete with the gospel, which are greed for the deceitfulness of riches, and just worldly cares or worries or goals or, dreams, people who have worldly ambitions, these are people who have had a positive response to the gospel, but they're still the germ inside them of worldly ambitions and greed and things they want from the world. And Jesus is basically saying, if you come to him, you need to come and put all those things aside, or else they're going to choke you out spiritually and you won't produce any fruit. Now, to my mind, it's very similar to what Jesus said in Luke 14 when he said that if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. That's in Luke 14, I think it's 33 and 34. Let me look it up here. It is 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is what I think he's saying. It's not forsaking it in the sense that you have a yard sale and sell it all, or sell it on eBay, but it's that you forsake it in your heart. It ceases to have any grip upon you. You may still live in your house. You may still drive your car if God so wills, but it's not yours anymore. You have forsaken it. You've signed over the title, as it were, in as far as you're concerned, to God. So that when you become a Christian, you yourself and all that you have become God's. And you've forsaken it. God may say, okay, now that you've given me your house, I need someone to live in this house and take care of it for me and use it as a place of hospitality and so forth. So I want you to do that for me. So you stay in the house, although it's no longer your house. In your own heart, it's God's house. And that's when you do that, you've basically forsaken those cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, the materialism and so forth. That chokes out the seed. You've given the word of God the complete reign over your heart and your goals and all of that. You're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you're not worrying about what you will wear and what you will eat and all those things. You're totally devoted to God. And it does say that if you do that, Jesus said, all these things will be added to you. All that you need will be given to you, and you have to be trusting God that if you don't pursue your worldly goals, that God will still make sure that you have all you need. But you have to be obeying Him and seeking His will and His kingdom. So that would be what I understand to be meant by that. And we've got a break coming up here, so I'm going to have to end this call. But we are going to take more calls for the next half hour. And so if you would like to get on the air and talk to me in the next half hour, feel free to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. And at the moment, there are calls, there are lines open. So this is a good chance to go get through it. 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry, and we don't have any expenses except the expense of paying for radio time. We buy the time on these radio stations. And to stay on, we need, frankly, to have money come in. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have an opinion about things that differs from that of the host, you'd like to bring that up for conversation, you can call, and we have lines open right now at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And Cecilia from Sacramento, California is our next caller. Cecilia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi there.
Hi.
I wanted your opinion on why the tribes are different in the...
Your voice has cut out. I don't know if your phone went blank. It sounded like you were driving and you must have gone through.
Yeah, I'm driving.
Okay, now you're back. Okay. Sounded like you're asking why is the list of the tribes different in the 144,000? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
than the list
yes.
of tribes elsewhere? All right.
Yes.
Was there more to it? Because you were cut out for a few seconds. Was there more to your question? Or is that just...
Yes, it was that. And what are they going to do after the tribulation? And are they all Jews? And yes.
Okay.
Whatever you can tell me about them.
Okay, that's fine. Well, since you're driving, do you want to just get offline and listen on the air?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. Well, the 144,000 are listed as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation chapter 7. And it lists, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, goes all through 12 tribes. But the list of the names of the tribes is peculiar. In the Old Testament, the 12 tribes are named after the 12 sons of Jacob. And as each of the names of his sons are given, we get actually the name of a tribe in Genesis. And so there's a certain listing of the 12 tribes that's common in the Old Testament. The problem with this particular list in Revelation 7 is, for one thing, the tribe of Dan is not found in it. Now, the tribe of Dan is one of the 12 tribes listed in the Old Testament, but it's not included in the list of the tribes in the 144,000. Also, you have there the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Manasseh in the list in Revelation 7. Now, Joseph was the father of Manasseh. But Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are counted as tribes as well. So there's really 13 possible names. And Joseph in the list must be another way of saying Ephraim. Ephraim is the son of Joseph that was the most prominent. So the tribe of Joseph would be the tribe of Ephraim, and then the tribe of Manasseh is listed separately. And so it's kind of interesting how the tribes are listed in a idiosyncratic way there. The interesting thing is that they're still 12. If you use all the names of the 12 tribes and divide Joseph's tribe into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, you've got 13 tribes total. But the lists always want to make it 12. Sometimes lists in the Old Testament will leave out the tribe of Levi so that they can have Ephraim and Manasseh in the list and still keep it at 12. There's different ways that lists of the tribes creatively keep the number at 12, seemingly artificially, because the number 12 is an important number that represents something. In Revelation, the numbering of things is very symbolic. I mean, the number 7 is incredibly overused, we might say, in Revelation. There's 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 bowls of wrath. There's 7 of a lot of things all through there. Likewise, there's 12 tribes of Israel. There's 24 elders, which is thought to be the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles combined. You've got 12 gates of the city, 12 foundations of the city in chapter 21. So you've got these numbers that are important numbers in the book of Revelation, because Revelation is a symbolic book. It's written in apocalyptic style, which is a style most of us don't read much of unless we read the book of Revelation and a few Old Testament books that have this style. It's very symbolic, based on visions that are representative, not literal. And so in these visions, the numbers have meanings and have significance other than merely their statistical value. Now, I'm not saying that the numbers are not literal, but I'm saying if they are literal, that's secondary. The primary thing is the symbolism of the number 7 and the number 12 and things like that. Now, therefore, as in the Old Testament, so in Revelation, the number of tribes is kept at 12, but you have to do that by omitting something. And in this case, Dan, he gets bumped. And I don't know if that's arbitrary, just because someone had to be bumped and Dan got bumped, so that Ephraim and Manasseh, or Joseph and Manasseh, could be separate tribes in the list, or if there's a reason why Dan is bumped. Now, some of the church fathers actually said the reason for the omission of Dan in the list is because they said the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. Now, there's nothing in the Bible, not even a hint of there being an Antichrist coming from the tribe of Dan. So, you know, where these church fathers got it, I don't know. It might have been just the best guess they had. Some people say that Dan is omitted because the tribe of Dan was the first of the tribes of Israel to lapse into idolatry after they were given their tribal boundaries in the days of Joshua. They were the first tribe to defect from God, and so they're bumped out of there. My suggestion is, I mean, either of those things may be true, but there's nothing that compels me to think those are good explanations. I think just somebody had to be bumped, and Dan, you know, is the one. I don't believe the listing is literal. Anyway, I believe that the tribes of Israel have either dissipated into the Gentile world, especially the 10 tribes to the northern kingdom, had mostly just kind of integrated into the Gentile world and intermarried and so forth. So there really wasn't clear tribal boundaries, except for perhaps some individuals who had defected to the southern kingdom before the northern kingdom was taken away into captivity. But my thought is that the idea is we're talking about Israel here. As soon as you hear 12 tribes, you're hearing Israel. It doesn't really matter which names are in the list. You've got the 12. And you really, I really don't think it would be possible, even in Jesus' day, and much less in ours, to really find people who are purely from each of the 12 tribes. There's been too much intermarriage and so forth over the thousands of years, and it'd be very surprising to find there are people who are purely of the tribe of Dan, or Naphtali, or Asher, or Zebulun, or any of those. And so, in my opinion, the listing is somewhat artificial in order to convey the idea of the 12 tribes as a concept, meaning Israel, and not to be overly concerned about which tribes are in the list, as long as you got 12. I think that's the concern. It might seem strange to us, but again, in the symbolic genre of Revelation, the number 12 is very important. Of course, it is in other passages elsewhere in Scripture, too. That's when Jesus said to the apostles, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, Judas was one of them. He wasn't going to do it, you know. So, I mean, it's like the 12 is sort of the number that is retained to refer to the group of the apostles or the group of the tribes. You really can't be sure why the list is exactly as it is in Revelation, except to say the exact contents of the list is not the concern of the writing of it, but to convey the idea that these are representatives of all the tribes of Israel or of the whole nation of Israel. Now, you asked what the 144,000 are going to do after the tribulation. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't actually place them in the tribulation. They are taken out of the tribulation. They are marked on the forehead to be delivered before any of the plagues are poured out. Now, some people think the 144,000 are going to be living on earth in a future tribulation, and that because they have the mark of God on their forehead, the seal of God, as it says in Revelation 7, that they will be kept safe from the plagues of Revelation. And this is all a futurist view of the whole thing. I don't take a futurist view of Revelation. I believe that Revelation is actually primarily concerned with tribulation that came in the generation of the apostles themselves. Jesus is the first person to mention the Great Tribulation, and he did so in Matthew 24:21, where he said, then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the earth began, nor ever shall be. So this is the Great Tribulation, I think. And Jesus said about that tribulation, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So I think the Great Tribulation had to happen in that generation, and I think it did. It was associated with the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think the 144,000 in Revelation represent the believing Jews in Jerusalem at that time, which was in the first century, who escaped. And they did. There's record of that historically, that the Christian Jews, the faithful Jews to God, escaped from Jerusalem before the Romans besieged the city. And therefore they were delivered. And I believe the 144,000 are symbolic of that faithful remnant who were rescued. I can't go into that in more detail because there's other calls waiting, and because, of course, the format of this program doesn't let me give a whole Bible study, although it may seem like it does. I do give a complete Bible study on 144,000 in my website lectures. I have verse-by-verse lectures at the website. They're free. You can listen to them for free from the website. And they're verse-by-verse through the entire Bible, not just Revelation, but every book of the Bible. But there is Revelation there. And you can listen to the lecture on Revelation 7, and you will find out far more about what I would say about this topic of 144,000 than I have time to give here. All right, let's talk to Jan from Hawthorne, California. Jan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really love your program, the fact that you present more than one point of view. Are you acquainted at all with a pastor by the name of Steve LeBlanc, who has a church in Modesto, and it is supposed to be affiliated with not the main church of God, but a smaller church called Church of God-EM?
I don't know that pastor's name, and I don't know what that church is. There are a number of networks of churches called Church of God. There's the Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee, which is a Pentecostal group. There's the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana, which is not a Pentecostal group, but they have networks of churches all over the country. And then there's smaller groups that aren't really affiliated with others, and they just call themselves Church of God sometimes. So I'm not familiar with that church in Modesto, no.
Well, this particular pastor says they don't believe that the Jewish people that are there now are the real Jewish people. And I know that's one of the beliefs of Armstrongism. And they also observe some of the Jewish practices.
Okay, so it's that Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, okay? Armstrong's group, that's another Church of God movement. Yeah, the Worldwide Church of God. Well, it sounds from what he says there that he's part of that movement. Now, that movement, of course, is divided into several because after Herbert W. Armstrong died, some of the leaders changed their views about things, and then the church split into several groups. And I don't know anything about which group is which or anything like that, but that apparently this man you're mentioning is of one of those groups, because if they keep the Jewish ordinances and things like that, then they are, of course, not a mainstream Christian denomination.
Well, if they believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they seem to believe in what Jesus said when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me.
Well, they might. I'm not saying they're a cult. I'm just saying they're not of the Church of God, Cleveland, right. Tennessee, or Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, which are larger movements. Or I don't know if they're larger, but they are more more mainstream. The Church of God, the worldwide Church of God under Herbert W. Armstrong was cultic, and they didn't believe in the Trinity, and they did believe you have to keep the Jewish feasts, and they did have a lot of non-Christian beliefs because of Herbert W. Armstrong. He had borrowed some of them. He borrowed beliefs from the Seventh-day Adventists and from the Jehovah's Witnesses primarily, and from some other places. He kind of made his own religion over the radio, actually. And this became a worldwide cult. And it was after he died that many of the leaders of that cult changed to become much more mainstream Orthodox Christians. I don't mean Greek Orthodox. I mean just their theology was more Orthodox. They adopted Trinitarian explanation of God, for example. That doesn't mean they didn't retain some of their other things they had had before. So they might have some beliefs that are not very widespread in the Christian church, but they might still be, say, not the heretics that the movement used to be. And there are several different splinter groups from the original group now, and they splinter because they have different selection of beliefs. I have not kept track of all of them. So was there something you wanted to ask me about that?
Well, I was just wondering what the dividing line was, because I know Armstrongism was considered a cult.
Yes.
And I just wonder what the dividing line was. Several things that would make one group a cult and another group all right. Ideas that resemble what Armstrong originally proposed.
Right. Well, you know, a group, I think, is a cult if they are following blindly the teachings of any given man. They are a personality cult. And, their doctrines, some of them may be okay and some of them bad, but they are a cult because they are not following Jesus, they're following a man. Now, there are churches that have, respectable names. They might have a denominational name like Baptist or Pentecostal or something like that over their name, but because the people are like mind-numbed robots of their pastor, they might be a cult even though their theology is not cultic. I'm not saying any denomination is that way. I'm just saying the individual congregations can be that way. I've known pastors in regular churches who require everyone to believe like they do, and the people follow along like dumb sheep, you know.
You're right.
But if a group believes, for example, that you should keep the Jewish feasts, I think they're bordering on heresy, because that's what the book of Galatians was written to refute. But to say they're bordering on heresy doesn't mean that no one in there is a real follower of Jesus. There can be true Christians in a group like that who are, for the moment, deceived about some doctrinal issue. And yet I would never recommend anyone join a church that taught that officially, because that's a serious false doctrine.
Well, I really appreciate your clarification, because sometimes people can be right about some particular area, and yet when you really get into all of their beliefs, it turns out to be very confusing.
Yeah,
you wonder how they get the truth and yet be so wrong somewhere else.
Well, when I hear about a group that teaches something fundamentally non-Christian, like that we're supposed to keep the Jewish feasts, I immediately know that's a group I would never recommend. But I don't make the assumption that everyone in it is unsaved, because a person can be wrong about a lot of things and still be a lover of Jesus and follow Jesus. But Nonetheless, if a group is teaching seriously wrong things, even if some of the people inside the group can be saved, why would you want to be saved and in a group that's teaching wrong things? Why would you not want to be saved and in a group that teaches right things? I mean, if there are, there's such a variety of churches available, why settle for one that's wrong fundamentally about some things?
Do you have any idea about why they would, any group would want to teach or believe in the Jewish feasts and observe those?
What's
your point?
Well, the reason they do is because when you read the Old Testament about those feasts, the Passover and the Pentecost and the Sukkot, which is tabernacles, and the Sabbaths and the new moons. I mean, when you read about them in the Old Testament, God says, I want you to do this forever, for all generations. Well, they say, well, forever is still now, right? I mean, this is still part of forever, and therefore we're supposed to do that. But they misunderstand that lots of things were said to be forever, which have taken over a more spiritual nature. That is to say, like circumcision. God told Abraham that, you know, any one of his offspring forever, for all generations, is to be circumcised. Well, the New Testament very clearly says that Gentile Christians, at least, are not supposed to be circumcised. And yet we are required to be circumcised in the heart. Because Paul says in Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And that is not circumcision which is outward and of the flesh, but that which is of the heart. So there is a requirement of circumcision still today, but it's not physical. It's spiritual. Likewise, the temple and the sacrifices and the Sabbaths and the festivals. Paul says in Colossians 2:16-17, all these things were shadows for the time being until Christ came. The body, the substance is Christ. And so what happens is these old practices, they were given to be a shadow and a type of spiritual truths. And so there's a spiritual temple, there's a spiritual priesthood, there's spiritual sacrifices, there's spiritual Sabbath, there's spiritual promised land, there's spiritual corresponding things that correspond to the festivals and so forth. I mean, everything in the Old Testament that was a type and a shadow still exists in its newer form, which is all spiritual. That is to say, the rituals of the Jews are out. You know, there's no need for the rituals of the Jews. But the spiritual things that they pointed to continue, because these are eternal realities. It's just that they were portrayed symbolically in ritual in the Old Testament times, and Jesus brought the actual reality into existence in his day, which has given us a new way of looking at these things and treating those subjects. But not everyone understands it that way. That's why there are people who think mistakenly that we're supposed to keep the feasts and the Sabbaths and things like that.
Well, thank you very, very much. That was another question I had, but you just answered it about worshiping on Saturday, because I know that even some Baptists believe you should, you know, worship on Saturday, and I
yeah,
never
Saturday,
understood why.
There are Saturday Sabbatarian groups that are not, let's say, not Seventh-day Adventists. There are Seventh-day Church of God. There's Seventh-day Baptists and things like that. And again, it's all the same misunderstanding. The ritual laws, which includes the Sabbath and the new moons and the festivals, those were fulfilled in Christ, Paul says, and we don't find, you know, any requirement for Christians to observe them. On the other hand, if a person wants to observe the Sabbath, that is, they want to worship on Saturday, well, I certainly wouldn't forbid it. In fact, I wouldn't forbid it if they want to worship on Wednesday or Tuesday or Thursday. Or Monday. What's the matter? We're supposed to worship God every day. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice 24/7, and that's worship. That's our spiritual worship, it says in Romans 12:1-2. So our worship is not confined to any given day. And if you're saying, well, I'm going to worship God on Saturday, or I'm going to worship God on Sunday, I'm going to say, well, what are you going to do the rest of the week? You know, if you're not worshiping God every day, then you're missing out on what Christianity is all about. And you're reducing it to a ritualistic religion that has holy days and holy places and things like that, which is the way all, you know, religions are. It's not the way Christ is. Christ is a living person, and we being saved and being a Christian is being in him and having a relationship with him and and operating in his spirit as a member of his body and so forth. And that's 24/7. Of course, Christians get together, and they can get together on Sunday or Saturday or Friday or Thursday or whatever day they want to, or all the days, or three or four of the days a week. There's nothing in the Bible that says how often you need to get together with other Christians. But we are to be worshipers of God 24/7. And if we're not, and instead we're saying, well, I worship God on Saturday, or I worship God on Sunday, to me, that's basically just saying I don't really follow Christianity in a biblical sense. I just have a religion and a certain ritual holy day. I go to church or something. That'd be my thoughts on that. I appreciate your call. Well, we have only a few minutes left. No calls waiting right now. So if you want to have the last minute or two, call right now. The number is 844-484-5737. And I'll also remind you, as I said earlier, that there are a couple donors who have offered to match all donations that are designated for The Narrow Path continuing to be on the air in Salt Lake City up to $20,000. So if you want to give a gift of any size, $20 or $1,000, that just kind of goes toward the sum. Anything up to $20,000 that comes in will be matched by a couple of donors who really want to see us stay on the air in Salt Lake City. So I just want you to know that. And if you do make donations, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can make it easy and just make a donation online at the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says donate. So you can just go to thenarrowpath.com and donate there if you want to. You can also, if you do it that way, you can write in a notation. You know, I want this for Salt Lake City. If you do. But remember, all of our stations need support. So you can also support the station you're listening to. All right, let's talk to Iris. We only have a minute or so. Iris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, my name is Iris, and I have a question about Cain and Abel.
Uh-huh.
And my question is, I don't know what book, but I do recall when God marked his head and said that I guess his punishment was great and he had to leave the area where he was with his family.
Yes.
And after that happened, he said, they won't kill you because I'll mark your head. And I'm paraphrasing, please help me. And my question is, if Adam and Eve was the first man and first woman, and Cain and Abel were supposed to be their children, why was he marking his head? And who else was on planet Earth at that time?
Well,
and
Cain killed Abel.
No, we're
going to run out of time, so I need to answer that part. That's all we've got time for. Cain and Abel were the first children of Adam and Eve, and therefore they were the first human beings born on the earth. But they weren't the last ones. Adam and Eve had lots of children, the Bible says. And Cain and Abel were full adults at the time that Cain had to go and be away from the rest of the family. So there were a lot of siblings. There were a lot of other people on the earth who are all from the same parents. We're actually, you and I and all of us are from the same parents, Adam and Eve, and so we're all of the siblings of Cain and Abel. So Cain had to be afraid that his siblings would kill him because they had killed his brother Abel. And also that's how he found a wife. One of his siblings had to be one of his wives. That'd be the only way to answer it, but that's a reasonable way to answer it, because there were lots of people on the earth by the time Cain killed Abel. He was over 100 years old, as a matter of fact. Don't have time to talk more about it, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll go there and use the resources there and tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.